I hope you have access to a Bible from the pew in front of you or in your hands that you've brought from home. We're going to turn to Philippians chapter 4, where I will read from verse 14 through verse 20. Philippians, of course, written by the Apostle Paul, probably fairly late in his earthly career. As I will mention in a moment, he was writing from a place of prison. And if you are in a place of adversity yourself and you want to know how a believer, a mature, seasoned believer, handles adversity, read your way through Philippians and be encouraged by it. But verse 14 of chapter 4 is where we begin today. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Eternal God, our Father, once again we come to you in prayer. We humbly pray that your Holy Spirit will be visited upon us through this preaching moment and that he will not only teach us but transform us. It is our responsibility, O Lord, we know, to make ready for that event to happen. And so we humbly ask, Lord, that you will help us to assume the responsibility that is ours to be touched by your truth. And we pray these things in Christ our Lord's name. Amen. How great is our God? That is the theme of the sermon series with which we are involved in this early fall season. And we are looking in this series at the attributes of God. And 2 weeks ago, we began by looking at God's holiness, and we discovered from the scripture that we need to have a healthy and wholesome perspective on God's holiness, because if we don't see God's holy otherness, his sinlessness, in as clear a definition as we can possibly see it, then we cannot understand or appreciate how separated from God we are by virtue of sin. And therefore, we cannot appreciate or fully understand how much we need Christ as a Savior, a rescuer, a bridge that can transform us from here into the company of Almighty God. And then last week, we looked at God's attribute of omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. And we really unearthed from the Scripture the fact that when we are in partnership or in company or in fellowship with God through Christ, he exercises his omnipotence to provide provision and protection for us, who are his own, not only for this earthly arena, but for eternity as well. Well, today we're going to push the pause button on this sermon series. Push the pause button for just a few short weeks, and we're going to launch into a few standalone sermons, Dana and I will, over these next few weeks, that really address some of the needs that we face at this particular season in the life of our church. And today we'll begin that series, sequence of sermons as we process our way through the month of October. Do you know, this Friday night, Nancy and I had one of those rare nights which come up once in a while, but we didn't have anything to do specifically. I didn't have any overt preparations to make for today. I had no visits to make, no meetings and the like, and she was free. So she said, why don't we go to the movies, which we did. She had wanted to see the movie Wall Street for some time, and so, being the dutiful husband, I went to see the movie Wall Street. The problem was that we arrived a little bit late, and you know what happens when there's a full theater and you arrive late? You are sitting there like this. And so Wall Street was far bigger than life for me. Now, I have a trouble sitting that close to the screen, looking up, watching this many figures and movements going on. But I did survive it, although I was a bit nauseous for the rest of the evening. That's the truth. My eyes can't process something that big moving that fast. The movie was really well done. And it really conveyed a message that was very, very powerful. That if we worship material things, we will inevitably be destroyed. Because they will slip eventually and inevitably through our fingers. That if we strive to secure and then to hold on to the material things of this world, eventually it will slip through our fingers, and the God that we have worshipped will prove to have been utterly vain, helpless, hopeless, and even destructive. Now, when I left the movie theater, that message was ringing in my ears. These men who had accumulated hundreds of millions of dollars but who had worshipped the wrong God, eventually found themselves in the place of destruction and destitution. That's inevitably and unavoidably where it takes us. I wondered as I left the theater, how many others had processed their way through that movie and distilled its message to that point? And then, even after wondering that, I wondered not only if they had distilled it to that point, how many really had the conscientious desire to apply it to their lives? When we worship the material things of this world, we will inevitably and unavoidably be brought to ruin. Now, that's a message with which you are familiar. That's a message that is not new. It's certainly a biblical message that we do not own anything. We don't own our homes. We don't own our cars. We don't own our IRAs. We don't own our checking accounts, our savings accounts. We don't own the clothes on our back. We own nothing. Everything belongs to God. We are merely temporary custodians of all of these things that have been put at our disposal. The Bible calls that stewards. We are stewards of these things that have been placed at our disposal. What is a steward? It is a man or a woman who is charged with or given the responsibility of overseeing something that belongs to someone else, someone who owns everything. Who is the owner in this case? The owner, of course, of all that is, all that we temporarily use, is Almighty God. The Scripture says in Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills," says the Scripture, says the Lord in Psalm 50, "and all that moves in the field is mine. The world and its fullness are mine." And in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." So you and I, even though we are reluctant to accept this in a sense, realize with every ounce of our fiber, every ounce of our being, that this is indeed true. We are stewards. We are custodians. We are not owners of all that we have and all that we seemingly possess. God owns it all. Now, if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know this, you believe this, you accept this, but oh, how we all struggle with this. Some of you might have heard me share this story before. It comes from a book written years ago by Max Lucado. It's a little story that he wrote. He said, "I boarded a plane. I walked down the aisle, found my seat, and sat down next to a strange sight. The man seated next to me was in a robe and slippers. He was dressed for the living room, not for a journey. His seat was odd. Whereas my seat was the cloth type you normally see, his seat was made of fine leather. Imported, he said, when he noticed I was looking. Bought it in Argentina and put it on myself." Before I could speak, he pointed to some inlaid stones in the armrest. "The rubies," he said, "I purchased in Africa. They cost me a fortune." That was only the beginning. His fold-down table was of mahogany. There was a portable television installed next to the window, a tiny ceiling fan and globed hung above us. I had never seen anything like it. My question to him was the obvious one. Why did you spend so much time and expense on this airline seat? I live here, he explained. I make my home on the plane. You never get off? Never. How could I deboard and leave such comfort as this? Incredible. The man made a home out of a mode of transportation. He made a residence out of a journey. Hard to believe. You think I'm stretching the truth? Well, maybe I haven't seen such foolishness in a plane, but I have in life, and so have you. You've seen people treat this world like it was a permanent home. It's not. You've seen people pour time and energy into life like it was to last forever. It won't. You've seen people so proud of what they have done that they have hoped they will never have to leave. They will. We all will. We are in transit. Someday the plane will stop and the deboarding will begin. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And I think we can safely conclude from what Jesus says that if we are to measure the true integrity of our faith, we would measure it not by the intensity and the clarity and the vivacity with which we sing the hymns. If we are to measure the integrity of our faith, we wouldn't measure it necessarily by the number or the volume of notes we take during the sermon. If we are to measure the integrity of our faith, we don't measure it necessarily by the discipline we exercise at home as we make our way through the Scripture and give time to prayer. If we're going to measure the integrity of our faith, we don't do it necessarily by the frequency and the regularity with which we are in worship. Maybe suggests or implies Jesus, if we're going to measure the true integrity of our faith, if we're going to get a good handle on what it is and who it is that we truly worship, the place to which we turn to get the measure is our checkbook. Oh, yes, we believe in the authorship of God over all of the earth. We believe that Christ owns it all. We affirm that, we establish that, we proclaim that, we know that. But oh, how we struggle with that. Oh, how we struggle with that. Maybe the best place to turn to get a read on our worship is not to all of the exterior practices of worship that we engage in, but to look at how we expend the resources, how we utilize the resources that God has placed at our disposal. Now, I realize that a deathly pall settles over the congregation when we talk about such things as this. I can tell. I can look out at you, and I can read the climate, the culture, the feeling. I understand that. Jesus understood that. Believe me, I have applied this to my own life before. I seek to preach it to you. There's a struggle of immense, immense proportions here. For there's, in many instances, a huge bifurcation, split between what we know and profess and how we perform in the acquisition and accumulation and utilization of our resources. We don't own a thing. God does. And we are the mere stewards of all that He's given to us. And it's our job, our responsibility, our privilege, our calling to take whatever He's placed at our disposal and responsibly and wisely use it in the service of His kingdom. That is worship. And that is all a stage setter for now coming to this passage of Scripture where Paul says something of significance to the Philippian church. There we want to look for a few moments at what he says and then flip back for a few moments more into the Gospel of Mark, and then we'll conclude with a summary statement. Paul says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." And you, Philippians yourselves, know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Paul is really expressing here clearly his gratitude to the Philippian believers for their having responded to his place of need, having given of their money and their resources to undergird the work of the kingdom, to worship God in this way by supporting God's servant, the Apostle Paul. And then in verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. You see, this is the second time that the Philippian church has bestowed upon Paul a gift or resources or supported him with offerings in order to undergird the work of ministry that he was doing. Now, he says to them, I don't want you to think that I am thinking of myself here. I'm not focused on myself and my own needs. The truth of the matter is, I'm really thrilled about your gift to me, your monetary offering, because it represents something that God will credit to your account. It will be spiritually accredited to you. And that's what I really celebrate here. And then in verse 18, he goes on to say, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Sacrifice, a fragrant offering, pleasing to God. See, Paul is using the image here of the Old Testament system of sacrifice. In the Old Testament, there were two sacrifices that were offered at the temple. One was a sin sacrifice, where a man or a woman would bring an animal. The priest would receive that animal, and then the animal would be slain, and the blood would be poured on the altar as an expression of atonement for sin. The belief was, of course, that when the animal, depending on what the sin was, the animal changed, but when the animal was sacrificed and the blood was poured on the altar, that the sin of the person who had made the offering would be atoned for, and he or she would receive the forgiveness of God. So in this Old Testament, there were sin sacrifices, but there were also what are called worship sacrifices. Beyond or in addition to the sin sacrifice, there were worship sacrifices that a person would bring, that when they were eager to demonstrate to the Lord their utter devotion, their true worship of Him, they would bring an animal, and again it would be presented to the priest. But instead of the blood being poured on the altar, the animal itself would be placed in the fire on the altar and would be burned up, consumed. This was an expression, a religious expression of worship and devotion. And the animal, in being consumed by that fire, would have a fragrance that would rise to the heavens. It would be a sweet-smelling fragrance to the Lord. That's what Paul is suggesting. And what he's saying here to the Philippian believers is this: when you make your monetary offering to support the Lord's work, when you worship Him in this way, it is as if, as you might understand from your upbringing and your background, it is as if you are rising or raising up to God a sweet offering of worship. That your gift to me is a spiritual gift, but it is akin to a wonderful expression of worship as Old Testament believers might do, as they offered this animal of sacrifice to God, and the fragrance of that animal raised up to the heavens. Paul says, when you give or offer your resources, your money and your material things in the support of the work of God, when you devote them to the Lord, you are expressing yourself with a spiritual gift of worship. And it is akin to what the Old Testament believers were doing. A fragrance, says Paul, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to Him. But you know, that's not the end of the story. And here's where I want to move back quickly to Mark chapter 12. I suspect, even though Paul does not say it here, that were he to be questioned about this, he would concur with this, the rest of the story. You know, Paul Harvey used to tell the rest of the story. When we offer money to the Lord, when we support the Lord's work, when we give to support through our offerings the Lord's work, it isn't necessarily worship. And we get a glimpse into that when we go back to Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. You might remember this incident where Jesus and his disciples are near the temple treasurer. And in verse 41 in Mark 12, it says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" So what I think what the scripture is saying here is that when we make our offerings to God of all the blessings that he's given to us, it becomes an act of worship when there is a measure of sacrifice involved. When it costs us something out of devotion to God to make these offerings, when it really costs us something, then the offerings we put forth are an act of worship. There needs to be some element of sacrifice. Otherwise, it's just giving of our overflow, our abundance, our superfluity. And then we begin to understand that the rubber is meeting the road. For we realize then that giving to the Lord, either through a faith promise or through a love gift or whatever it is not to be done well, with the remainder. It is to take us to the place where we express to God that we are putting him ahead of ourselves. And therein lies the struggle. Well, you say, what about the tithe? Nowhere in the New Testament are we told to tithe. The tithe, really, in the Old Testament, if you put it in its context of today, was really an income tax. God says they are to bring forth the tithe, but the tithe, well, you know, when the tribes came into the promised land, 11 of the tribes were given land. Levi was given responsibility for the temple. So that when the Old Testament tribes tithe of their resources, the tithe was intended to be used to provide for this tribe that was not in a position where they could provide for themselves. They were given the responsibility for the temple, and the tithe was something of an income tax in order to make sure that the temple worship was sustained by this tribe. You don't find tithe talked about in the New Testament. Well, what does that mean? It means that when you give or when you make an offering, you can't determine necessarily that 10% is in or not in, good or bad. You can't determine by virtue of mere 10% whether that is a worship expression of sacrifice or not. For some, it might be 5%. For others, it might be 25%. It depends on your circumstances and the level of sacrifice that it represents, whether it is worship. Some of you, if you are history buffs, might know the name of Ivan the Great. Ivan the Great was the 15th century, not quite czar, but emperor over Russia, who essentially in the 1500s really united or brought that massive nation to the point where it is much geographically like it is today. When he planned to marry his wife Sophia, the niece of the last Byzantine emperor, he was told that he would first have to convert to Christianity, and that this would require baptism into the Orthodox Church. So Ivan decided that because he was going to marry Sophia, that he and his soldiers would convert and be baptized with him. He reasoned that to become a Christian, if he had to do it, so should they. But it presented a problem because in the Orthodox Church of the time, you could not be both a warrior and a believer, a warrior and a soldier. There was a dilemma. But then they hit upon a reasonable solution. This was suggested by his soldiers, and he said that just before they were to be baptized, maybe they could, each be immersed. But as they were about to be completely immersed, draw the sword from their side and hold it up in the air so that when they were immersed, their body would be immersed, but the arm and the sword would remain out of the water. And therefore, they could be both a Christian and a warrior. And you, like me, chuckle until we begin to think about the fact that maybe the sword is our wallet. And we enter into the waters of baptism, prepared to be loved by and to love the Lord, with this one caveat. So I leave you today as I've been left by the word today. How is your worship? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the work of your kingdom goes on. We have been called as your faithful people to be the servants of yours, the presence of Christ in the world. And so there is much that we need to do, as was the case with the Apostle Paul. Help us then, therefore, individually, Lord, to appreciate the fact that we've been given the responsibility to worship you through our resources, to undergird the work, to worship you through, even to the point of sacrifice. We thank you for inviting us into this grand and glorious enterprise, Lord. And we pray that as individual believers in this congregation, we will assume our responsibility to make offering unto you as a sacrificial expression of our devotion. Forgive us, Lord, for holding our wallets out of the water. And from this moment, Lord, may we draw in our hands and immerse our resources as we have been immersed in flesh. And may Jesus be praised, and may the kingdom prosper. We ask these things in his name. Amen.